Well, we are coming back to our series in Genesis. We've taken 7 weeks to talk about the gospel precisely, took a break from Genesis, and now we come back. And we're coming back to the last kind of major section in Genesis. As we've gone through Genesis, we've seen it's been broken up by these segments introduced by the heading, these are the generations of, these are those born of so-and-so. And Genesis, basically 37 through 50, is the last one of those. To understand what's happening in this last segment and to understand its significance, let's do a little bit of review of what Genesis has all been about. You remember that God created all things and then created humanity and put them in a garden. And he put humanity, man and woman, in the garden to rule over that garden and to guard it. Like a primordial and archetypal temple. Humanity was supposed to be in God's presence. They were to be spread abroad and to be his representative rulers over the earth. But then what happens in Genesis 3? Humanity seeks to seize rule. They seek to seize rule independent from God, provoked by the satanically inspired serpent in Genesis 3. And they are thrown out of the garden. They are thrown out of Eden. They are thrown out of the temple and in God's presence. But there are implications not only in the distance of humanity from God, but there are implications for human relationships. Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel in violence, spilling his blood because of his jealousy of his brother. But in the midst of all this, God has given a promise in Genesis 3:15, indicating that there's going to be a male offspring of the woman to be born who will deal a death blow to the snake who caused the issues. And the idea is that things are going to be restored to Edenic conditions and peace. And so that's why you get all the genealogies in Genesis. This is why you get these segments. These are the generations of, these are those born of so-and-so. Why? Because there's a search for the male offspring of the woman who will restore things back to the way they ought to be. And we see in things like Genesis 5, there's death in accord with what God had promised to those who eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, which Adam and Eve did, seeking to usurp authority. There is the curse of death. And we see that in Genesis 5 in particular. And increasing corruption in the world. We see that at the beginning of Genesis 6, such that God has to flood the world, essentially decreating it and then recreating it, and then recommissioning what he commissioned Adam and Eve with, to be representative images, to be stewards, to be rulers, to be fruitful and multiply in the world. So we see that in Genesis 9 when God commissions Noah and his sons to, in a fallen world, yes, where there is now sin, the flood didn't solve humanity's heart problem, but there is a recommission for humanity to act as God's steward rulers in the world. But then again, we see even Noah's sons, they seek to seize authority, to seize rule again at the Tower of Babel or Babylon. And through that, the entirety of humanity gets scattered through languages. And then God begins again with Abraham and calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and bringing him and promising him a land and promising him offspring and saying, in you all the nations of the world, all the families of the ground that have just been scattered at Babel will be blessed. The idea is that God is going to regather through Abraham, through his offspring, all the nations of the world that were scattered at Babel and bring them back to Edenic conditions. And as we've seen, with Abraham's life, the promise was guaranteed through Abraham's faithful obedience, not perfect, but faithful. He feared the Lord. He even offered up his son Isaac as an offering. And God guaranteed the promise to all of his offspring that to them he would give a land. What's the significance about the land that he's going to promise Abraham? Well, it is a new Eden. It's the center point of the world and where the nations will gather. But Abraham needs to train his sons, Genesis 18, 19, in righteousness and justice, in the way of the Lord, so that they might receive what is promised. And that's a problem because what we see in Abraham's family as things unfold, we actually begin to see not righteousness and justice like there was with Abraham, but rivalry. We see with Isaac and Ishmael, there is rivalry. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, the son that was produced through human means instead of trusting God's promises, especially with Jacob and Esau, which is kind of the last section in Genesis we looked at. Jacob seizes the promises through deception, through the deception of his mother from Isaac. And we saw that through that, Jacob was exiled back to essentially Abraham's land, back in the Ur of the Chaldeans or thereabouts in Haran. And it takes over 20 years for Jacob to work his way back into the land promised to Abraham. And we've seen God refine Jacob's character, and we've seen God reaffirm through the refinement of Jacob's character, we've seen God recommission him in Genesis 35, 11, and 12 with the essential future of the family. Again, reiterating the promises to Abraham and even through that, the promises to all of humankind. Genesis 35, 11 through 12, as God has brought him back into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, carrying out the commission given to all humankind. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." So the promise is still there. It is carried on through Jacob, but there's still a problem because, as we see in Genesis 34, the chapter right before that, Jacob's family is not righteous. Jacob still has issues. Through the whole scenario with his daughter Dinah being raped, the person who comes out best in Genesis 34 is actually the rapist. That's what we looked at in a couple months past, because the way that Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, they violently slaughter the whole city, there are major issues with Jacob's family. Even with the commission that has been given to them, even though they are the family carrying these promises to not only restore their family, give them the promises of the land, but also for all the nations of the world. And so that is the context for walking into Genesis 37 through 50. This is the final, these are those born of, these are the generations of section. It's the generations of Jacob, meaning his kids. What becomes of his kids? What's going to happen with his kids? Now, we, walking into this section, have several questions that we need to ask. Where's the seed going to come from? That's a key question that we need to be asking. That's what all the genealogies are oriented around. Where's the male offspring and the woman going to come from? Before, in a sense, it was kind of easier. Okay, it's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. But Jacob has 12 sons. So which one of them is going to carry the promises forward? We have this question too. How will the Abrahamic promises be realized? How is this family going to take possession of this land that's supposed to be a kind of new Eden for all the nations of the world to be drawn towards? How is that going to be realized? How are those promises going to be realized? Especially when we see unrighteousness in Jacob's family. And along with that, there's the question, will Israel and his family walk in righteousness so that they can inherit the promises? And even a bigger question, especially since this is the last major section of the book of Genesis. Genesis is coming to a close. And when a story comes to a close, when a narrative comes to a close, we kind of expect it to tie up loose ends from that were launched even in the very beginning. How will God, in this fallen world, with all this unrighteousness, even in the family that he's working through, how will God restore things back to Edenic conditions? See, there's got to be some sort of tie-off and resolution to an extent in this final section with the things that we saw at the very beginning. In fact, we'll see a lot of callbacks to the beginning of what was going on in Genesis 2 through 4. So all of these expectations we have coming into Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is going to set up in major ways for what's going to happen in Genesis 37 through 50. And Genesis 37 through 50 has got to resolve a lot of threads, or at least make efforts, a step towards resolving a lot of threads that were launched earlier in the book. Now, with that said, and since we've read Genesis 37, what we're going to see today, the big idea in your text this morning, the text this morning is this: seizing rule apart from Yahweh's way rips apart God's people. In a sense, what we're going to see this morning is another fall. There's actually not just one fall in the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis 3, we see that kind of recapitulation of that pattern. And I think we see it again here in Genesis 37. Again, with the idea that seizing rule apart from Yahweh's way rips apart God's people. It not only offends God, but it also rips apart the people that he's working through. And so we're going to see three parts. We're going to see first that Joseph with Jacob wrongly sees rule, verses 2 through 17. We're going to see that Reuben and Judah wrongly sees rule in verses 18 through 28. And then we're going to see the result that Israel is ripped apart in verses 29 through 36. So let's go ahead and look at the text. We'll start in the first section with Joseph with Jacob wrongly seizing rule in verses 2 through 17. Verse 2, these are the generations or those born of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, we need to pause there for a minute and recall that Jacob wanted initially to marry Rachel, and he's tricked by Laban into marrying Leah. And Leah's the one that bore Jacob's firstborn sons, first Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, and then she bears him a couple more later on. But there's this whole contest back in Genesis 29 and 30 between the sisters, and Rachel really wants to bear kids, but she's been prevented. And so they each give their maidservants to Jacob as wives, and there's more children born of them. So Bilhah and Zilpah, those are Leah and Rachel and Leah's respectively, their maidservants. And they bear children, but in sort of a secondary level. That would happen in the ancient Near East. Okay, you have this sort of situation. Those are kind of secondary kids. Rachel is noted as the last one to bear. She bears Joseph. Joseph, the kind of impetus behind that name is, may God add to me another son, which she does, Benjamin. But in so bearing Benjamin, she dies. And by this point in the narrative, Rachel is no more. But we know that's all significant background knowledge because Joseph, he's going out to shepherd. He's pastoring the flock with his brothers. He's 17, and he's a boy or a lad, a young man, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, that's significant because what that indicates is in his shepherding task with all of his brothers, he's somehow relegated to being with the kids of the secondary wives. But keep in mind, and we'll see this play out in the passage, Jacob loved Rachel, and because of his love for Rachel, he favors Joseph. But here, the brothers, evidently out there in the field shepherding, they relegate him to a secondary kind of level and status with the secondary wives. In other words, it's sort of a demotion to Joseph. It's a status thing, which makes sense then what happens next. And Joseph brought a bad report or an evil report. A malicious report. That's the notion of the word here. It's not just conveying information that may or may not be true. Every other time this kind of word for report is used in the scriptures, it has a connotation of things like gossip or malicious speech. So we see Joseph, evidently, because he's been relegated to kind of the secondary status, it seems like he's motivated to bring a malicious report back to his father. So we see already Joseph is at fault. Sorry to burst your Joseph bubble. That's how we typically read this. I grew up in Sunday school too, right? That Joseph's the good guy. And yes, God uses him throughout this narrative. And yet what we see, especially in this chapter, is that Joseph is not righteous. This is, again, one of those chapters in the Bible where no one's good. No one is going to come out clean from this chapter. And it starts with Joseph evidently getting relegated to a kind of secondary status. It seems like that's a motivation for him to bring a malicious report of his brothers to their father. But then we get this, it gets amplified. Verse 3, now God works in Jacob and he gives him the name Israel. Israel means God strives. In other words, God, instead of Jacob striving and doing his thing, that was a big theme in the last segment in Genesis, God declares to Jacob, I'm going to call you Israel because you need to see that I'm the one who strives for you. God is the one striving for you. What you're going to see in Genesis 37 through 50 is an alternation between Israel and Jacob, his two names. And it seems like the best way to view that is when Israel is used, it's kind of the picture of the whole family and has significance for the whole family and for the nation, okay? So we already see here, verse 3, Israel, so what's about to happen, has significance for the whole family, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Well, now that's a problem because in places like Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, which, again, who's Moses writing to? Moses is writing those to the same audience as the audience of Deuteronomy, those on the plains of Moab about to go into the land of promise. There's this indication that even when you have multiple sons of multiple wives and you have a favored son who's not the firstborn, you're not supposed to favor him over his brothers. So Israel slash Jacob is already in violation of God's plan and program. This favoritism is not good. It's not right. The mark of his favoritism, of his love for Joseph more than his other brothers, is he makes him a robe with long sleeves. Sorry, it's not a technicolored robe. You might even have a little footnote in your, the ESV has a little footnote that says, this is probably a robe with long sleeves, not many colors. Either way, it's a special robe that designates authority, maybe even rule. The only other time this kind of phrase is used is in 2 Samuel, and it talks about the virgin daughters of the king wearing this type of robe. It's a symbol of authority, of status, which makes sense. So Joseph went out, 17 years old, went and shepherded with his brothers. He got relegated to to working with the secondary wives, kids, his half-brothers. Joseph comes back, tattletales. His father loves him, so his father gives him a symbol of status. Things are starting to... both Joseph is wrong, Jacob is wrong. Jacob's kind of working with Joseph to signal, this is, what is Jacob really signaling? He's signaling, Joseph's my favorite son, and everyone's going to be thinking, this is the heir. This is the heir of Jacob. This is the heir of Israel. This is the one who's going to lead the family forward. That's the expectation. That's what the brothers are going to see as well. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to them. We can kind of understand their response. So you got your tattletale younger brother who makes a quite possibly false, malicious report to your father, and instead of getting rebuked, he gets elevated in status. And we, a lot of us have had siblings and maybe even younger siblings. We kind of get how this would feel, but they hate him. They hate him because of this. He's being designated as the heir, he's being put in a position over them, and their father clearly loves him more than all the rest of them. They hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. But notice where all this came from. It came from Joseph seeking and seizing rule, and kind of Jacob coming along and helping that out, and it's causing problems in the family quickly. Verse 5, things escalate. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So it's kind of a preview of what's about to be said. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" Or to be king over us would be another way of rendering that. "Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, let's take a couple notes on this dream here. First, do you notice it's kind of strange that the brothers are binding sheaves like grain, like you're harvesting grain? What have they been doing in this chapter, and what's their occupation? Not grain farmers, shepherds. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It's kind of an earthy picture, though, right? You're harvesting grain, very earthy. Notice who's present in the picture of this dream. You've got the brothers and their sheaves. Now, somehow, at least how the brothers interpret this dream, they interpret their sheaves bowing down to Joseph's sheaf as somehow indicating Joseph's rule over them and reign over them. Now, keep in mind when we read that and the brothers' interpretation of that, the narrator is not necessarily endorsing their interpretation. It's quoted speech. The narrator can quote someone truly without necessarily endorsing what they're saying. So that raises a question. Are the brothers right in their interpretation of this dream or not? We don't know. In fact, we won't know until much later on in the story. But that's how they take it. They take it as a symbol of rule. We also notice this. Joseph, in relaying this dream, at the very best, is naive and foolish. At the very worst, he's being an arrogant brat. Right? The way, like, even if you have just a little bit of an inkling of what this dream is about, like, you might reckon, this is probably not going to win me favors with my brothers. But he tells it anyway, and he kind of tells it in a forthright sort of way. So, again, this kind of characterizes Joseph as, 17-year-old know-it-all. That's kind of the feel we get from Joseph in this chapter. So that's the first dream. And because the brothers interpret it as another symbol of Joseph's rule over them, they hate him even more. But it's not done. There's another dream, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Again, like, either this dude is, like, not catching that his brothers really hate him because of this stuff, or he's just poking them, right? He's just provoking them, and in a sort of arrogant way that's lifting himself up. Again, though, let's note some similarities and differences between the two dreams. There's at least 11 objects, 11 stars, that are involved in the second dream. But notice that in the second dream, unlike the first, these objects are the only people. The people and the objects aren't there. With the sheaves, it was the brothers and their sheaves that were present in the dream. In the second dream, it's just the objects, the stars, and the other heavenly bodies. Now, the only person who seems to be present, at least according to Joseph, is himself, which is kind of interesting because at least in the first dream, it was his sheaf that bowed or that stood up and all the others bowed down to it. But at least in the second dream, it's kind of ambiguous. He says to himself, so is he present in this dream or is he actually seeing another star with all the stars, sun and moon bowing down to him? Again, it's quoted speech, so we're not 100% sure. It's possible that his brother's first interpretation, right? They said, are we going to really bow down to you? Are you really going to rule over us? They kind of skip from the sheaves to the persons. It's possible that that influences Joseph in his second dream where he just skips over what he really saw was a star in the center and all these other heavenly bodies bowing down to the star in the center. And he just skips right to declaring it's me, kind of slipping in a little bit of interpretation. Now, he tells it to his brothers, but he also tells it to his father. Verse 10, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him. So his father's even worked up about this. Jacob's worked over about this. And he said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? So Jacob at least, and Jacob has some experience with dreams. Remember his dreams at Bethel and elsewhere. So Jacob has some experience with dreams. He at least jumps to an interpretation to saying the heavenly bodies represent mom and dad, me, and your mother, Joseph, and all the rest of your brothers bowing down to you. We see a similar theme in both dreams of bowing down. That's going to be a key language to keep an eye out in the rest of the narrative that happens in Genesis 37 through 50. Watch for when someone bows down. You might even pencil that into your notes. Just keep that in mind. We have some questions, though, even about Jacob's interpretation. Remember, he indicates that the moon is Joseph's mom. Well, Rachel's already dead. And we're for sure on that because he sees 11 brothers or 11 objects representing brothers. Well, Rachel died with Benjamin being born. So evidently Benjamin is represented in one of these 11 objects, whether sheaves or stars. So Rachel is dead by this point. So why would Jacob reference Joseph's mom? Does he mean Leah? That's an interesting question. Kind of leaves the second dream open-ended. Again, the narrator quotes Joseph's interpretation, Jacob's interpretation, but doesn't necessarily endorse it. And in fact, we see that Jacob himself still has questions about it in verse 11. Notice, and his brothers were jealous of him, not just angry, but jealous, right? Jealous of the authority that apparently is being given to him, because dreams are not just dreams. Dreams in the ancient Near East and dreams in the Bible in particular are given by God. So there's a sort of jealousy that's developing here with, they think, well, despite this kind of know-it-all brat, like it seems like God's favor's on him somehow to be ruler over us. So now it's not just hatred, but it's jealousy. But notice this, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, why would Jacob do that if he thought his interpretation was correct? And it also hints to us as the readers that maybe there's more to the second dream than meets the eye. And we're just told to keep it in mind along with Jacob, essentially, as we watch the story unfold. But nonetheless, we see in this that Joseph's at least using these dreams, and Jacob, to some extent, along with him, if we tie it together with the earlier stuff, of Joseph's seizing preeminence in the family, of which kings are supposed to come from. We saw that in Genesis 35:11, and it was promised to Abraham too in Genesis 17, that it looks like Joseph's the favorite, and he thinks of himself as the favorite, and he's trying to seize that, and Jacob is backing him up. So that's what we see. Now, what's the next development? We've got the dreams. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Now, we hear the word Shechem, and we should remember something. Shechem is where Genesis 34 happened when Dinah was raped and the brothers go crazy and kill like the whole city of Shechem. Simeon and Levi in particular took the lead on that, but all the rest of the brothers plundered that city. So that's just a reminder there. I mean, they did go there, but it's a reminder to us, yeah, Shechem has bad memories, and it shows the unrighteousness of this family. But notice what Israel says. Israel, so this is going to have significance for the whole family. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here am I. So he said to them, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, which is kind of in the middle of Israel, and Shechem's about 50 miles away to the north of Hebron, and Joseph comes to Shechem. Now, this is foolish on Jacob's part, because if he has any inkling of what's going on in his family, what is he doing? He's just reinforcing the dynamic and keeps provoking this situation by sending Joseph. He didn't even go out to shepherd this time. He's kind of back in a sort of messenger role. Now he's going to send him as an authoritative messenger to bring back word. Well, how did that work out the first time? He brought a bad report, a malicious report. So he's sending their little brother to go look up on them and bring him word back. So Jacob in this action is foolish and kind of just escalates the situation even more. Now Joseph goes to Shechem obediently. Now this is interesting. Verses 15 through 17 don't need to be there to advance the plot, but they're there. Notice what happens. Verse 15, and a man found him. So some random man gets introduced. A man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He said, I'm seeking my brothers. He said, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, well, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, it could have just skipped over this and said something like, Joseph went to Shechem and he didn't find his brothers there, but he went on to Dothan and he found them. So what's the deal with this random guy, like finding Joseph in the middle of the field? There's a couple things. One is when you think of someone just kind of wandering in a field, what do you immediately think? They're lost. They are maybe incompetent, right? This is Joseph, who's kind of the favored ruler in the family. He's supposed to be Mr. High and Mighty and know all this stuff, but he's out there wandering in the field and can't find his brothers, whom he's supposed to like rule over, right? So it kind of characterizes Joseph, again, a little bit naive, a little bit foolish. But more than that, it's kind of surprising that he runs across the man, a man that just happens to overhear his brother say, we're going to go to Dothan. That's nice and convenient, isn't it? But it works. And we're going to see a lot of things like that in the story of Joseph. And he finds them in Dothan. So that's Joseph and Jacob wrongly seizing rule. There's problems both with Joseph and with Jacob. But now we're going to see Reuben and Judah wrongly seizing rule in verses 18 through 28. So the perspective of things as we lift off in verse 17 is from Joseph. It immediately switches. It's like a camera cut scene, and we get things from the perspective of the brothers. Verse 18. They, the brothers, saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. This is pretty immediate. It's like we see from Joseph's perspective, maybe he rises a bend, comes up over a hill. He looks down and sees his brother. Maybe he rounds a bend and he sees them. And then immediately we cut scene to the brothers. They see him from afar. And their first instinct is, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to deceive and we're going to kill. We're going to be cunning about this. Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Actually, it's, behold, the master of the dreams, the Lord of the dreams. That's the idea. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal, or an evil animal would be another way of rendering this, has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Their target is the dreams, right? Because the dreams indicate, it kind of coalesces, evidently some measure of God's favor coming through a dream, but also Joseph thinks he's high and mighty in this dream, and Jacob thinks he's high and mighty in this dream. Well, they're going to take care of the dreams. They're just going to kill him. We'll take care of this ruling over us of Joseph. We'll take care of him. Notice they already come up with a plan to deceive their father. We'll say that a fierce animal, like I said, you could render this, the word that's used there for fierce is the word for bad or evil. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it? They're saying, okay, an evil animal's going to kill him, like a fierce animal. But it kind of characterizes them, doesn't it? They're going to pass off their evil action on an evil animal, supposedly, but it's really their action that they're contemplating as evil. Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of the pits. A pit or a cistern is the idea here. Mark this language for pit or cistern. You're going to see that show up again in the coming chapters. So that's another motif to keep an eye out for. And that's all of the brothers. That's the counsel they're taking together. But someone comes up with another idea. Verse 21, but when Reuben, now remember, Reuben's the firstborn. Reuben's the firstborn by Leah. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And then we get Reuben's motivation for this, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. And we might say, well, that's nice. What a good brother. Now, keep in mind, Reuben's part of the group that has been earlier in the chapter has hated Joseph. If you remember back to Reuben in chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben goes and sleeps with Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, one of his father's wives, and he does that probably as an act of trying to usurp authority. And it just says that Jacob heard of it. But probably Reuben's stock in the Israel company is pretty low right now. But here's a great opportunity. if I rescue the favored son, Joseph, from the murderous plans of my brothers, well, it's a good idea to avoid bloodshed anyway, but if I can get him kind of secured in this pit, well, you know, I'll keep them from slaughtering him right away. Well, I'll just kind of pass it off as we'll let the elements kill him. But I can come back later and rescue him, bring him back to my father, and all of a sudden, Reuben's stock goes way back up. That's kind of Reuben's angle on all of this. He's trying to seize authority too. He's trying to get his back his favor with his father. And the brothers initially carry out his plan. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to the brothers, they stripped him of his robe. Now mark that. Another key motif in the Joseph story, it's not really the Joseph story. You'll see that it's not really the Joseph story, but it's Genesis 37 through 50. Clothing is going to be another big feature, and especially the removal or the putting on of clothing. Well, here they strip Joseph of his clothing. They stripped him of the long sleeve robe that he wore, the symbol of status as the heir apparent, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they're going to let the elements kill him. They're following through with Reuben's plan so far. Then they sat down to eat. You ever like read that and you're like, what in the world? Who are these guys? Let's sit down to eat after throwing our brother into a pit. Again, it's a significant note because eating together in the ancient world is either a sign of hospitality, but it's a sign of family, right? Really, the sign of hospitality, if you think back to, you know, Abraham back in Genesis 18 of welcoming in the three strangers and serving them, he's treating them like family. But here, what have you got? You got Joseph in the pit over there, the cistern, and all the rest of the family with Joseph off to the side, excluded, sits down to eat. Again, eating will be a significant motif in this story to come. Remember I said Genesis 37 is setting up everything else that's going to happen in the coming chapters. So they sit down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, coming from their east. They're coming from Gilead with their camels, bringing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, now who's Judah? Judah is the fourthborn of Leah. So it goes Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Remember, Reuben kind of slept with his father's concubine, so his stock is low. Jacob's not too thrilled with Simeon and Levi either because they wiped out a town called Shechem. So at least in terms of Leah's kids, who's got the best shot? Well, it's Judah. So we're going to see that in how Judah proposes things. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? See, even though they didn't kill him right away, they understand, okay, we still got blood guilt if we just let this kid die from the elements in this pit. What profit is it? Judah's very practical. What profit? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. And here's a key refrain. His brothers listened to him. Now, they did listen to Reuben up to a point, but now Judah proposes an idea, and now they're going to listen to him. They're going to modify the plan. That's going to be significant. You're going to see Judah in the following chapters. Judah is the one that the family's going to listen to. And it starts right here. His brothers they listen to him. So what do? Midianite traders pass by. Now, you've got Midianites and Ishmaelites. They're associated often in the Bible, although they're two different groups. Probably there's a couple different groups here. Seems like the Midianite traders pass by, the Midianite traders, drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So seems like somehow the brothers talk to the Midianites. They raise him up out of the pit. And the Midianites somehow, there's some sort of transaction between the brothers, the Midianites, and then the Ishmaelites. And they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. That's another motif that you want to keep in mind, silver. Silver is going to show up a bunch in the coming chapters in Genesis 37 through 50. And they take Joseph to Egypt. They didn't kill him, but he did get exiled. And why did he get exiled? Because the brothers listened to Judah, Mr. Opportunist, self-seeking opportunist. He can raise his stock in the family, but he can also get a little money on the side. That's Judah's character, at least in Genesis 37. We'll see more of Judah's character next week in Genesis 38. But you see in all of this, the maneuverings of their brother, they are seeking to kill the one who's supposed to be the heir apparent, the one who has rule over them. And who are the front runners? Well, Reuben and Judah, seeking to seize rule. And what does it result in? It results in one of their brothers getting exiled to Egypt. What's the result ultimately? Well, we see that in verses 29 through 36. Israel is ripped apart. Israel's ripped apart. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, sign of distress, and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? In other words, his plan fell through. How is he going to restore his good name with his father? It's kind of the idea. And then he ends up succumbing to their plan of deception as well, because we see this in verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat. A goat will show up again in the coming chapters, so mark that one too. Slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, the long sleeve robe, and brought it to their father. Now notice, they sent it to their father. In other words, it seems like when they initially present the robe, they do it through some sort of intermediary messenger. They're not present because they don't want to display their guilty faces, if they have any. They brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify. Note that language. That language of identification is going to show up in the following chapters too. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce or an evil animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, or the grave, to my son mourning. Thus his father wept over for him. Now, this is very ironic. It's going to become even more ironic as the story goes on. But do you remember Jacob in his early days? Do you remember when he went to steal the blessing from his father Isaac? How did he do it? His mom killed a couple goats, and then he put like goat skins on him to make think he was his brother. And now what's happening? Now Jacob is getting deceived by his own sons by means of a goat. It's sort of poetic justice in a way. But what we see in this is, you know, his brothers are all about, we're going to kill this dreamer. We're going to kill the heir apparent so that we can, you know, so we can better our chances of receiving rule. We're going to pass off that he's died, not that we sold him down into Egypt. But I think they got more than they bargained for in seeing their father's grief, because his grief is very severe, and we can see it, right? The very ones who know the truth, the ones who have deceived him, they try to comfort him. He's like, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to die mourning. And you'll see that them seeing their father's mourning, even in particular Judah seeing their father's mourning, is going to have an impact on them in the future, even though in all of this, everyone comes out dirty. Joseph comes out dirty by being a brat. Jacob comes out dirty by showing favoritism. The brothers certainly come out dirty. And did you notice something else? We got like blood, shedding blood. They're talking about killing Joseph. They were gonna, and then they didn't. Boy, that's really reminiscent of Cain and Abel, isn't it? There's a lot of the same ideas. Remember, Abel is the one favored of God, and because of jealousy, Cain kills him. Well, there's a lot of similarities here that scholars have noticed. Why is that? Because what happened in Genesis 3 was Adam and Eve sought to seize rule apart from God's way. And not only was their relationship with God compromised, they're exiled from Eden, but Genesis 4, the human family gets ripped apart. Well, the same thing is happening all over again. Everyone is unrighteous in Genesis 37, and what's it doing? It's ripping the family apart again. I mean, think about Jacob. Jacob ended up in the Chaldeans, right? He ended up in Ur, he ended up in Haran again. He ended up back in Abraham's kind of homeland for 20 years in exile. And now we've got another son exiled from Egypt, other direction, but he's down in Egypt now. He's exiled. The family's ripped apart. We're going to go through all of this again. It's the same cycle because it's the same unrighteousness and sin that's causing it all. We see the refrain in 36 that meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And we'll see, pick up the story from there in 39. But the fact remains, the family has been ripped apart. And the problem is, this is the chosen family. This is the family that God is going to work through. And they're all unrighteous. How are the promises ever going to come to pass? Well, through the following chapters, you will see God work through a variety of circumstances to refine that family, especially Joseph, Judah, and Jacob, so that they might walk in righteousness. In particular, Joseph's going to learn humility and wisdom. Jacob's going to learn to sacrifice his beloved son for the sake of the family. And Judah is going to learn to renounce selfish opportunism. See, this isn't the Joseph story. It's the Joseph, Judah, Jacob, and really the whole family story. But you've got to see how God is going to work through all of this to refine these people so that they do walk in righteousness. Now, as we think about application for us, contrast the characters in Genesis 37 with Jesus and with how Jesus is portrayed in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and Philippi is struggling with division, it seems. Division in the church, honor-seeking, one-upmanship in the church. And Paul writes this in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came humbly. He didn't have to give up being in the form of God, but he did. He became a man. And he came not only as a man, but as a servant, a slave, and to the point of death on the cross, a criminal's death. Jesus came humbly, lowly, though the appointed ruler, though the one before whom the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in all of creation will one day bow down. He had that right, but he relinquished it for the good of his people. Unlike Joseph, Jesus came humbly. He didn't seize rule. He humbly came to buy for himself a people and a family. Jesus gave himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful death imaginable, to rescue his people. Unlike Judah, Mr. Selfish Opportunism, Jesus gave of himself to purchase his people, his family. The Father favors the Son, has favored the Son from all eternity, rightfully so. But the Father gave up his Son to rescue and to unite his chosen people as his adopted family, unlike Jacob. This is the call then of the gospel, that Jesus is the king. He is the rightful king. He's the one who is supposed to have all rule and authority. He is the one before whom every knee will bow, either now in gratefulness and gratitude, in submission, in trust, in faith, in repentance, or ultimately in subjugation when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But he is the rightful one to bow before, and we see the type of leader he is. Not a grasping, self-seeking, opportunistic leader, but one who uses his leadership as a platform for others, to unite a people to himself. The call of the gospel is to respond to that message in repentance and faith, to bow the knee and to trust him. Trust that he died for your sins, and you can be reconciled to God. And not just only reconciled to God, but reconciled to the humanity that Jesus is gathering, the people he is gathering to himself. See, Jesus is solving not only your individual problems with God and break in relationship there, but he's also solving what Genesis 4 and Genesis 37 illustrate of the rupture in human relationships, the one-upmanship, the self-seeking. That is a result of trusting Jesus, swearing allegiance to Jesus, repentance, being united to Jesus as your king, as your rightful ruler. I pray that you've done that. If you've not done that, I'd love to talk to you about that. But even for us as Christians, what Paul is writing to in Philippians 2, he's writing to Christians that we ought to give up the things of ourselves, our own rules, seeking our own interests, for the sake of those around us, especially those in the church. You see, when you come into the church, right, you come to faith, you're joined to the church, and we are not to seek our own honor, but the interests of one another. In that, we display the new humanity that Jesus is creating and through his work as king who died for his people. Paul writes in Philippians to guard against the church being torn apart for the same reasons that Israel was torn apart in Genesis 37, and again throughout their history. Through Christ and through his Spirit, we have the power to forego our natural self-seeking and to give of ourselves for others and to pursue oneness in Christ. Seizing rule apart from Yahweh's way will rips apart God's people, and that happens in the church too. When we seek one-upmanship and we seek our own way in the church rather than submitting ourselves to our brothers and sisters and serving them, but through Christ, our great King, we are united to Christ and we're united together to proclaim his greatness as King, to bow before him as King, as one people. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we know that through our own unrighteousness, our own selfishness, our own one-upmanship, Lord, we rip the world apart because while you've given humanity as a whole responsibility to rule, Lord, because we're sinners, we can't do it apart from Christ, apart from our King, apart from the Spirit that you have given. Oh, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the King that you have sent. Help us to walk not only as individuals, but as a church, not in one-upmanship, not in seeking our own way, but seeking, not seizing rule, but seeking to serve one another, be bound to one another in love. Help us to have the mind of Christ. And Lord, help us to grow us in humility, self-sacrifice, as you displayed for us, Lord Jesus. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me for a benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Church, you are sent.